We're going to study the book of Luke, if you'd turn there this morning. There are a number of ways to study the Bible, and a number of ways to read the Bible. I'm thinking about the order in which you might do it in. I normally read in four or five different places every day. I read consecutively going through when I do that, but some folks start in Genesis and end in Revelation. Some do a chapter a day that keeps the devil away. I'm not sure that works. Many, many different things. By the way, in your Bible reading, I don't know what's the best amount to read. I have really no idea. That's something between you and God. But I would say this. Read till God gives you something. Allow Him to speak to your heart in some way or other. I have found on occasions to be the very first verse. I don't stop there, but sometimes that happens. I have found it to be the very last verse that I was probably going to read for the day. Sometimes I get all the way through and got to go back and look at something. It's just amazing. But we can study the Word of God in many different ways, too. One way I do a lot of, we study by subject. In other words, you find the subject you are deal with that you're concerned about or interested in, and you can get a concordance or some sort of a book to kind of guide you in that to find all the verses that deal with a particular subject. I give you one to think about. Go to the book of Proverbs sometimes and look up all the words that have to do with wise or wisdom. And you can begin to get an idea of what God, or how God describes wisdom. So those I find tremendously interesting. Sometimes we study persons, do a biography or a biographic sketch of them, looking at their life. In Sunday morning, last week, this week, we'll be doing that. We're looking at Abraham this morning, and that's always exciting just to see how God worked in somebody's life. Study-wise, I like to go from book to book and just, you know, understand the book as a whole and begin to look at its parts. And I know some preachers that say if you don't go through the Bible verse at a time that you're not really preaching properly. I don't know where they get that at, but certainly it's very effective to go verse by verse and take a book and to look at that book in its totality and look at it in its particulars and see what God has for us. From a pastoral aspect, one of the neat things about that is how God, in His magnificence from week to week, He will deal with things in a text that you probably weren't going to deal with otherwise that need to be dealt with. It's interesting. So God has marvelous things. So we're going to look at the book of Luke for a while. And if you start with me, verse number one, not going to go a long ways today, but I'd like to look at the first four verses and get some starting points, if you would. It says, "Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." After reading His word, let's pray again. Father, we ask for Your leadership and guidance as we look to Your word this morning. Open our minds and hearts. Take away all the distractions, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things we find throughout the word of God is that there is often a fourfold view or description of something, and that always gives us a better understanding. In other words, you could take this pulpit here. You folks see the front of it. You could describe the front of it. I can't see it. I can remember, but I can't see it. But I can see the back. Many of you have never seen the back, but I could describe that to you to help you understand what this is about. Maybe you can see the side, not a whole lot to the side, but you got two different sides. Could they be different? They sure could. In this case, they're just mirrors of each other. But you've got those four aspects. And that's so true of so much that's within our lives. And so God has, I believe, in the four gospel books, we call them gospel books, they're good news. They're not the only thing that contain the gospel, but certainly they are the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find a fourfold view of him. Interesting, the Word of God, you go back to the book of Genesis chapter 2, and it says, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into, you know how many heads? Four heads, okay? You find this, you know, this thing of four quite often. You look at the book of Daniel, and you will find it's talking about four different beasts on actually a couple of occasions. And also talking about the four winds, and indicates really four powerful nations from different parts of the world. Find that in Daniel chapter number 7. And interesting too, when we look at the regathering of the Jews in the last days and showing that they were returning from every place around the world, in the book of Matthew 24, he says, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And I just, from the four winds, four different directions. Sometimes you find it spoken of the four corners. People ridicule that and say, well, the earth is round, but they've actually found that there is just a little bit of a corner in four different places in this globe of ours. So it's interesting, the things that we look at. And of course, we have here a fourfold view, I believe, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something to always remember when you study the book of Matthew, he reveals much of the Lord Jesus Christ, but what we see in Matthew is the emphasis seems to be upon him being the king of the of Israel more than anything else. And it also seems that his primary audience, those whom it seems like he's writing to specifically, though it's to all of us, is were Jewish people. And so Matthew shows the Lord Jesus to be the king of Israel. Book of Mark, the key word in the book of Mark is a very simple one, and that word is straightway. And it's revealing the busyness of the Lord in that book, and I think also revealing him to be the servant. He's serving over and over and over. We find that with his life there. The book of Luke that we're studying here, looking at, I believe underscores his humanity as he emphasizes his birth and genealogy back to Adam. You go to the book of John, and he opens our minds to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word deity means that he is God. And I believe it states that really in its introduction and its conclusion. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what was in the beginning? The Word. Now, to understand what the Word was, you go down to verse 14 of that chapter. It says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So who's the Word? The Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And so he begins that by stating that he is God. The beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You go to the close of the book, and it's interesting. It says, and there are many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. And it's amazing to me. He says, hey, there is so much about him that, listen, we couldn't even write enough books to do that. Matter of fact, books are constantly being written about the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? And I hope you get a hold of some good books from time to time. Now, here's one of the most debated doctrines in the Word of God. You might not have realized this, but there's a lot of debate goes on concerning the extent of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, is the virgin birth important?
Yes.
Very important. Does anybody know why it's important? Why is it important? Okay, it shows him he's coming from God. He does not receive the sin nature from a father who is sinful. Okay, very good. And so we find this to be very, very important. If he was sinful, he'd have to die for his sins, but he did not die for his, but for ours. Okay, so it becomes a very tremendous doctrine. And of course, there's an extent there as to that virgin birth, as to whether Jesus be God or be man or be God-man. And so there's some differences of opinion that goes along in these areas. I've used these words myself in the past. I think bad words to use, but there are those that believe he emptied himself of his deity when he became man. In other words, when he was born, he got rid of some things in his life, and he was no longer, in a sense, as he was as God previous to that time. And one of the texts that they seek to prove that with is this. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, as made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross." But there's something interesting when we look at that particular group of verses. There's a phrase there in verse number 6 where it talks about being in the form of God. Being in the form of God. The word being is an interesting word. We find that there are state of being verbs, right? And they are, you know, like was, is, will be. Shows past, present, and future tense, okay? Now, one of the things you find that often, if it has an ing on the end of it, as being does, is what we call present perfect. In other words, it's a condition that is now and in continuous form. It's continuous of the condition it is. So he being in the form of God. Another thing we find there is also the Greek for form. This would be interesting to you. You've heard that talking about how things are morphed. That comes from a Greek word, morph, or morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E. And so the Greek word morph means form. And this term denotes that which, can we use these words, indicative of the interior nature of a thing. In other words, it always signifies a form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. In other words, you cannot morph in the form of God if you're not God. Okay? And so the very verses I believe are sometimes used, actually, if we look at some of the extent of the words, helps us to understand that a little better. I would say to this, to believe that Jesus was not God in the flesh puts us on par with a Jehovah Witness. If I were to be guilty of something, I want to be guilty of going too far in my thoughts in this as to not going far enough, if that makes any sense. So what took place at his birth, I don't believe was a divestment of his attributes, but of his role or of his function. When he stated the Father was greater than he was not disclaiming a divine nature. Rather, he was asserting that he had subjected himself voluntarily to the Father's will. In my mind, it makes a whole lot more sense. Rather than say he emptied himself, he restrained himself. In other words, anything that he could do as a man, he did. What did he do as a man? He ate, did he not? He drank, he slept, he rested, he walked. There were things he did as a man. And anything Jesus had to do as God, he did. Nathanael, he saw him under the fig tree and he wasn't even there. But as God, he saw him under the fig tree. As God, he healed the sick. You and I don't have power to heal anybody. We can help that along as physicians do and nurses and people in the medical world, but they cannot heal you. Only God can do that. By the way, that was one of the neat things that I would relate to my doctors when I was sick a couple years ago and help them to remember, hey, you're not the healer, it's God. And it was always neat to see their expression because most of them understood that very well. I would say, praise the Lord for that. He raised the dead. Have you done that lately? No. You know, the only way we can raise the dead is we can dig a hole and pull them up out of the coffin, and they're still dead. All we've done is lifted their up, and never mind. He stilled the sea. I mean, can you imagine being with the Lord and he's out there on the ocean that's roared and winds are blowing? He says, peace, be still. That's our God. There were many things he did. Okay? When he raised Lazarus, as a man, he prayed. As a man, he said to others, take away the stone. But as God also, he spake him back into existence. He said, Lazarus, come forth. Was there power in his word? Yeah. When was the last time you stood at a grave and had somebody come forth? You can't even stand in your son or daughter's doorway and say, come forth and get response like you want, eh? And so we find, I believe that Jesus Christ is certainly God in the flesh and has all the abilities and attributes. And though he restricted himself to a body at the same time, he wasn't empty of him being God. The direct recipient of this gospel is a man by the name of Theophilus. At least we believe it's a man. It's an interesting name, Theos. You find that particular form in a noun, you're going to think of God. Okay? There's a number of different things that we look at that we see his name quite often and don't think about it. Hallelujah, meaning praise the Lord. Jehovah, Yah. And so we got that. Anyway, we find Theos, meaning God. Philos, P-H-I-L-O-S, means friend, or it can mean lover. Okay? And so what do we find here? We find in this name something very interesting. If it's Theos and Philos, it is God and friend. What's he saying? A friend of God. Or a lover of God. And I don't know about you, but I think it's tremendous that God picked this particular man to have Luke write to basically say to all of us who love God, this is for you. That's the way I take that, okay? Praise God for that particular thing. So we notice that it's written to a man by the name of Theophilus. Now he begins his letter, or his, I shouldn't say letter, I suppose, his book here, seeking to set in order. Did you notice that in verse number one? Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. To set to order. It's a present, to present an accurate sequential record. To set in order. And so he's saying, this is what I want to do so that you can understand the order of things. The word declaration, or he's talking here about declaring. Declaration, order a declaration. He is referring to the fact that in the sense of a narrative or a narration, it's giving to us a narrative. It's given to us. I hesitate to use the word story. Let me explain why in that. Our children grow up and we tell them Bible stories. And then we tell them stories about other things that are not real. And little children can't tell the difference because we use the word story. I'd like for you to just think about that. And so they put it in the realm of that which is like a cartoon. And we don't want them to think that about the Lord Jesus or anything of His Word. Okay? So I like to use other words if possible. There's times I forget that, but certainly it's a narrative that God has given us. And the book of Luke is just exactly that. It's a precise, sequential history of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the last comment in verse number 1. Which are surely, or most surely, believed among us. Most surely believed among us. Has the sense of which we are fully persuaded. And so the Lord here, through Luke, is setting to put into writing an accurate history of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for the benefit of Theophilus, the lover of God, but all who could thereafter read his account. So we have the marvelous book of Luke that's given to us to show forth the manliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the next book, the book of John, shows forth his godly. That doesn't mean that one is taking away from the other. No, it's the four sides. And it's emphasizing one more than another one. Now, there's something interesting here. In verse number 2, notice what it says, "Even they delivered them unto us, from which beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." How did Luke get his material? He got it from eyewitnesses. By the way, here's an area that I walk on like eggshells. When I first got saved, I took a New Testament survey course at the University of Omaha, and they talked about how Mark got his source from Matthew did, I should say. Mark got his source from M.A., Luke got his source from L., and John got his source from, I think, J., because they had no idea. I remember on my tests, it would have on there, what was the source from Matthew? And I got it wrong, but I wrote down, I got it wrong according to the teacher, but I wrote down Holy Spirit. I knew God had given that to him. It wasn't some capital letter. But here we do find something interesting, and that is, he says, listen, I learned some things from some eyewitnesses. In the court of law, there is no greater powerful testimony than that of an eyewitness. I'm thinking of the last 2 weeks. And supposedly a court of law in one of the highest places in our government, and I never heard any eyewitnesses. Hearsay. Hearsay. I heard this, I heard that. But an eyewitness. And Luke then had a good understanding from the eyewitnesses that he could relay to others. So God has developed this through a number of people, if we could say so. He said in verse 3, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order." So we have an accurate, sequential order in the events of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Marvelous that we have. And then he says, "That thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Notice the word "know" there. It's certain, accurate knowledge. I believe that is a verse that really, in my mind, clearly shows the inerrancy of Scripture. Somebody said, "Do you believe the Bible?" Yes. Do you believe every word of the Bible? Yes. The Bible is the Word of God. Many decades ago, the great argument amongst Christians was there was a liberal faction coming in. They've progressed in their liberalism. But back in those days, they said the Word of God, or the Bible contains the Word of God. And those of us stood up and said, no, it more than contains the Word of God, it is the Word of God. You say, what's the difference? Difference is they were saying certain things were from God, but not all things. It contained it, but not everything in there was His Word. And so we got to look at semantics and some things on occasion. Can we depend upon the Word of God? Yes. Yes. You may not like me saying this as often perhaps I do. I'm not sure. But I'm very thankful today for the King James Version of the Bible. And do you know that we have had this for 408 years now? And it's been used over and over. Many revivals have come and gone as a result of this tremendous book. We have the Word of God needing to be translated into literally thousands of languages, and we got all these people going about to translate it into English. We already got it. I think how absurd. And one thing that you ought to notice this, when any new version comes out, they always compare it to the King James and try to tell you this is more up to date, this is better than previous. By the way, you know how many times I've heard that since I've been saved? Many times. You know, every time they say that, you know what they're saying? They're saying the one that you just was told was better is not better because mine's better. I'm just thankful I have this marvelous book. As you know, I had the privilege a week ago to go to a conference, and they dealt with many, many facets of this. And it is simply amazing as to how God took these men, put all this together, and in a translation that is accurate for you and for me. And Lord willing, Creek Don't Rise next spring. We're going to have a similar conference in our church come next, what do I got set for? November, I believe. You will get to hear some of the most learned men in the country concerning this issue. And they're just like you and I, but I'll tell you what, they've studied this. So it'll be an exciting time to look at that and to see that. And praise the Lord for it. There is as much controversy about the Word of God as there is about the first chapter of the Word of God. What's the controversy there? People don't want to believe it. Don't want to believe that God made everything. Don't want to believe that God spoke and it came into existence. But it did, amen? Thank God for that. So we have this tremendous book of Luke that we can have in our hands. We begin verse number 5, and as we go from here on, I don't know how far we'll go, but we'll notice some things. The first thing we're going to notice is that God is going to show us a little bit of a history concerning the cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ, that of John the Baptist, and a little bit about the lives of his parents. And I find this fascinating. Notice verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. So we notice, first of all, the character of these two people. They were righteous. They were walking, how? Blameless as far as the ordinances of God were concerned. But then we notice verse number 7, they had no child. Because it says that Elizabeth was barren and they both were now well stricken in years. So here's a couple that have been godly people. He is part of the priesthood. He's of the course of Abijah, which means he served at a certain time throughout the year. And we find then that with all of that, they don't have any children. Now, that's a little bit unusual for a Jew because they thought God's blessing was because they gave him children. But they didn't have any children. They were barren. And now they're old. They're stricken in years. I don't know how old, but I'm assuming that if not at the very edge of the time that childbearing is possible, maybe past that. But it says in verse number 8, it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, telling when this took place, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went to the temple of the Lord. And so he had, there were different jobs, of course, they all did. What was his? To burn incense. What's important about that? The reason that God had that incense, and we find it later in the book of Revelation, help us understand this. That which is sweet smelling that Nadine just mentioned is referenced directly to the prayers of God's people. That's like a sweet smelling incense in the nostrils of God. Does God want to hear us pray? Most definitely. He wants to hear from us. And so here we find that he is offering up this incense. He's in a tremendous position at this time. And then so we find in verse number 10, it says, and the whole multitude of the people were doing what? Praying without at the time of incense. So we understand the purpose of the incense. We find it to be directly related to prayer. And in sense, not incense, but in a sense, Zacharias is being the leader of this whole thing as he is the one who is burning the incense. Verse number 11 says, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Now let me ask you a question. If an angel suddenly appeared to you, what would be going through your heart? Yeah, it'd be kind of a fearful thing. You say, well, I know the Lord, that'd be no big deal. Well, okay. But it says he was, saw him, he was troubled, fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, and you find this so often through the Word of God, when God appears and there's a fear that is there, he says, fear not, Zacharias. For thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Thou shalt call his name John. Now, what do you reckon the prayer of Zacharias was? He said directly to him that your prayer has been heard. And then he promises to him that he's going to have a son. And it seems to me like that Zacharias had been praying directly to God about this matter of having a son. And then he says his name shall be called John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. Wow. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. This man far different than any other man. When you and I get saved, the Spirit of God comes to indwell us. And when we relinquish all rights of self to God, he can fill us. But we find this man was filled in the very womb of his mother. And it says in verse 16, what he's going to do is, as many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Now he shall go before them, notice these words, in the spirit and power of Elias. That's the New Testament rendering for Elijah. And so he says he's going to go forth in that spirit to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children of the disobedient, to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So what's his job going to be? Prepare a way for the Lord. Really, in some ways, very simple. And Zechariah says, how am I going to know this? Verse 18. Whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. How's this going to be? How am I going to know about this? And I love his answer. The angel answering said to him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, am sent to speak unto thee and show thee these glad tidings. Many believe Gabriel to be one of the archangels, and many believe he is the angel over Israel. But whatever, we find here that certainly he stands in the presence of God. He was sent to show him a message. And then in verse number 20, he says, this is what's going to happen. You want a sign? And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that those things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Because of his doubt, the angel said, you're going to be speechless. Until the very birth of your son. And certainly we find as we read on. And in verse 21, and the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. It was mysterious to him. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. They had no idea what had taken place, but they knew something had. And it says, and it came to pass, as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. And in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And there we pick up the story of Mary. And we're going to stop there for this morning. How'd you like Ben Zacharias? And the angel of God comes to him. Let me pause and put a parenthesis for a moment. You've heard me say from this pulpit in the past, I say it once again, angels are in the Word of God. And somehow people have gotten so enthralled with angels, they put them on a pedestal with God. They're created beings just like you and I. They're not you and I, they are different. They're not to be worshipped. They're not everywhere. And if we get as excited about God, who is everywhere, about the Spirit of God, who is more powerful than any, we'd be in a whole lot better position. Be careful you do not come to the spot where you're worshiping angels. Okay? We can say the same thing, and maybe I will next week, about Mary. And certainly we know that she is worshipped. She was a tool in the hands of God, a marvelous tool, but a tool nonetheless. And so don't get an over-exaggerated view of angels. And careful if you think you saw one. If you didn't fall down complete and absolutely fear, I was going to really doubt if you did. Okay? Probably had too much pizza to eat. I had an uncle, bless his heart. He was a Methodist preacher. Well, self-appointed anyways. And he told me, he got up and preached a message one morning. He says, I had a dream in the middle of the night. And he says, God gave me a message. I dreamed that. I went and preached that. And then he told me the message. I don't even know why I brought that up, because it was not worth its time. Let's have prayer. Father, thank you for these moments together. Thank you for the Word of God. Lord, thank you for the Lord Jesus that came and that you sent. And oh, how we thank you that you are God and you manifest yourself in the flesh. You were truly God and truly man, beyond my comprehension. But I thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.